The Hebrew writer tells us that without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In other words, if we're going to be right with God, our faith is very important. And usually when we talk about faith or faithfulness, we end up talking about a lot of externals. And there is a sense in which our faithfulness works its way out through the things that we do. And yet, I want to suggest to you today that our faith doesn't always play out in public ways, that the reality of our faithfulness to God often takes place in the quietude of our own lives. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about the kind of things that typically make up our faith. Things like giving and prayer and fasting. And he said that reality, the reality of your faith is not what you do before others to be seen by them, but the reality of your faith is proved by what you do in your own private life, in your own closet, he would say. And if we are in our own private life seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then our lives are characterized by faith. And I want to show you from Mark chapter 5 this evening, and I hope you have your Bibles and will open with me to Mark chapter 5. I want to show you two people that I believe characterize, that they model for us the kind of faith that Jesus calls for among His disciples. So as you're turning there to Mark chapter 5, I want to tell you about a man that I read a little bit about that I think is fascinating. His name was Charles Blondin. And Charles Blondin in the previous century was well known for being a tightrope walker. And he had this kind of thing where he would put a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And he would walk back and forth before great crowds. And he was known for doing pretty crazy things, like he walked across on stilts. Or he did it blindfolded, or he walked backwards. And on one occasion, he went out to the middle of the tightrope, cooked an omelet, and ate it, and then walked back. But one of the things that he was well known for was taking a wheelbarrow and going across the Niagara Falls on this tightrope and coming back with the wheelbarrow, and everybody would just be amazed. And on one occasion, he looked at the crowd after having done that, and he says, "Do you think that I can take this wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls again?" And the whole crowd goes crazy. "Yes, you can. Yes, you can." And he looks at them again and he says, "Jump in." And it was silent. Because everybody believed he could do it. But nobody was willing to trust themselves to him. And I want to suggest that a lot of us are like that with the Lord. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe that He died on the cross for our sins. We believe in who He is. But when He says, "Trust me in your life," we're not willing to jump in the wheelbarrow and trust Him. I want to read about two people that jumped in the wheelbarrow and they trusted in the Lord. Their lives characterized the kind of faithfulness that all disciples of Jesus need to have. It's found in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. "And when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to Him, and He was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Him, he fell at His feet, and begged Him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live.' And so Jesus went with him. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and she was no better, but rather grew worse. when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a great commotion of those who had wept and wailed loudly. And he came in and he said to them, "Why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child, and those who were with him, and they entered where the child was laying. And he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the little girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Mark, in telling the story, uses a literary device called an inclusion, in which he tells one story inside of another story because they make a connected point. And as you look at these two stories, the outer story of Jairus and his daughter and the inner story of this woman, you can see that there's a great contrast between these two stories. In the outer story, you have a little girl that has brought her father joy for 12 years. And in the inner story, you have a woman who has been suffering for 12 years. In the outer story, you have a man of significance and influence in the community. In the inner story, you've got a woman who is unclean and living in poverty. In the outer story, you have a very private miracle. In the inner story, you have a very public miracle that takes place before the whole crowd. And so in one sense, you can't imagine these two stories being any different. But in the most significant ways, these stories are very much alike. Both people had a previous knowledge of who Jesus was. Both of them were driven to Jesus by desperate circumstances. One, a little girl on the point of death. The other one, 12 years of affliction without anything getting better. In fact, she's getting worse. And both of them believe that only Jesus can help. And so as you look at how John has told these two stories and how he has intertwined them, you're left to ask, why? Why did he do that? Why did he tell these two stories together? And I believe the answer to that question is found in the inner story when Jesus has healed that woman and he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" She falls at his feet, fearing and trembling, and he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And in that very moment, they come and say to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead." And he turns and he says to her, to him, "Don't be afraid. You have faith." The faith you have just seen in this woman is the faith that you need. And I want to suggest that the faith that Jesus calls for this woman to have and for Jairus to have is the kind of faith that is not commonly found among those who follow Jesus. There were a lot of people that day thronging around Jesus, glad to call His name, glad to be a part of the Jesus crowd. But there was one woman who had the faith to see the power of God at work in her life. And there were a lot of people in that house of Jairus who called themselves believers in Yahweh. They were members of the synagogue. They were there and they were put out. And only a few people had the kind of faith to see the power of God at work. And it has always been that way. Jesus calls for us not to have just the kind of faith that's happy to follow Him around, to call ourselves by His name, to enjoy a great event. Jesus calls us to have the kind of faithfulness that is seen in the daily events of life. I want to point out from the life of these two characters, these two real people, the kind of faith that Jesus calls us to have. And if we're going to have this kind of faith, we need to see that it's going to have some challenges. For example, one of the great challenges to faith is pride. You think about faith. What is faith? Faith is trust. I am going to trust what Jesus says and what Jesus has promised more than my own desires and my own intellect. It is trust. At the heart of faith is trusting, not in self, but in God. And what gets in the way of trust is pride. Here you have the ruler of the synagogue, and he comes and he throws himself down at the feet of Jesus. I want to suggest that would have raised a lot of eyes, a lot of eyebrows. I guess eyes too, I don't know. It raised a lot of eyebrows in that time. Here is a ruler of the synagogue falling down at the feet of some retired, I guess he's retired. He's not carpentering, being a carpenter anymore. He's some kind of itinerant rabbi, and you're throwing yourself down at his feet, and you're the ruler of the synagogue. And what makes all of that even worse is that the last time that Jesus was in the synagogue in this area was back in Mark chapter 3, when in verse 6, what he has done is he has healed a man who has a withered hand, and at the end of the event, right there in the synagogue, it says that the Herodians and the Pharisees plotted together how they might kill him. Jesus is not welcomed in the synagogues. And when you have a ruler of the synagogue who comes and throws himself down at the feet of Jesus, he is putting his job and his reputation on the line. But Jairus will not allow his pride to get in the way of his little girl getting made well. Who of us would? I have found that when we go through tragedy, we really don't care what somebody thinks about us. We are just simply trying to get what we need. And here is this man humbling himself before this itinerant rabbi saying, "I need you," and he's begging at his feet. And by the way, did you notice where the woman was too? She was at his feet also. And you want to talk about doing away with pride? Here is a woman who for 12 years, everybody knows in town her problem. And everybody knows that she's unclean. Everybody knows that she's living in poverty. And yet when she's made well, what does Jesus do? He turns around, he identifies her in front of everybody and says, "What happened?" And in front of everybody, she has got to confess what her problem was, and that it has been made well. Nobody enters the kingdom of heaven with pride. The very first beatitude that Jesus gave us was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You don't get into the kingdom of heaven with your head held high. Everyone gets into the kingdom of heaven by saying, I am a sinner. I have rebelled against God. I am not holy and righteous. I do not deserve to be in His presence. I cast myself upon the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. I am absolutely penniless, poor, and desperate, in need of the blood of Jesus Christ if I have any hope of eternal life. That's how it all begins. And you know, we're very excited when people do that, don't we? Aren't we? And yet somehow, after somebody becomes a Christian, we kind of get our noses out of joint when they aren't perfect. And we start acting like we walk around like we know everything and we do everything right. That's the crowd mentality. That's not real faithfulness. Real faithfulness is that humility that is always willing to accept that we need Jesus Christ every day for forgiveness, for direction from His Word, that we are dependent upon Him. But in addition to that, we are not hindered in our service to Christ by some kind of pride. How many times have we had the opportunity to share the truth of Jesus Christ with somebody and this little voice in our head kicks in and says, oh no, what would they think if they know what you believe about salvation, or if they think that you know they're out of fellowship with God? And we turn it off. We would rather be seen in good standing with others than to be seen standing with Jesus. One of the things that hinders our faithfulness is a pride problem. And if we're going to be genuinely faithful in the service of the Lord, we must be humble. Humble enough to say, I need the Lord for my forgiveness. Humble enough to say, I need the Lord's direction for everything that I do. But then secondly, one of the greatest challenges to our faith is sickness. I know that that is a case because I have talked with many people who've given up their faith because they or a loved one got sick. But I've especially found it to be true that sickness is a tough test, especially when it strikes those who are closest to us. Here is a woman who for 12 years has been sick. And you know who she's still reaching out for? Jesus. And here is a man whose little girl is on the point of death, and who he's reaching out for is Jesus. But that's not always the way it is. In fact, if you would like, please turn with me to Psalm 73. This is a psalm that has saved my life, and I am glad to share it with you. It is a psalm about a man by the name of Asaph. He had some kind of ailment that afflicted him every morning and every evening. And his sickness drove him to some very poor conclusions, some warped concepts about God. He said, it is worthless to serve God. He said, surely in vain have I kept my life pure. Have you ever thought that? You looked among the world and you see here people who don't serve the Lord, and yet they've got all the money they need and they've got all the health that they want and everything seems to be going well with them. And here I am simply trying to serve the Lord and His purposes, and look how hard life is for me. And that's where Asaph was. And he says that his foot nearly slipped. That's what sickness can do. It can cause you to lose your faith. But Asaph then did two things that are vitally important. It will save your faith if you remember them. The first thing he did in verse 1 was say, truly God is good to Israel and to such as are pure in heart. Asaph begins this psalm with a recognition, a declaration of what he knew about the nature of God. The thing about difficult circumstances is they warp our concept of God. They make us think that God doesn't see and that God doesn't care and that God isn't good. And when that difficult time happens, the wisest thing you can do is at that moment profess what you do know about God. God is good. God remembers those who are pure in heart. And then the second thing that he did is he says in verse 16, when I thought how to understand all of this, it was too painful for me. I've been there. Until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood the end of the ungodly. Surely you have set them in slippery places and you had cast them down to destruction. What he remembered in his trouble was to see the big picture. Oftentimes what sickness does to us is it makes our world very small, where all we can think about is how we feel and our four walls. Have you ever talked to somebody who's going through a difficult time or they're sick? You say, how you doing? They know the answer to that question. They are a PhD on how they feel. They're going to tell you everything about it, and all you're going to hear is about them for the next hour and a half. Why? Because that's what sickness does. It causes your world to get small, where you think only about yourself and what you're going through. And the way out of that, and by the way, that's how you lose your faith, the way out of that is to see the big picture. That my circumstance and my pain is not where it's going to end. The wicked are going to be dealt with, and the Lord remembers those who are pure in heart. But you know, sickness can also work the other way around, can't it? Go back over there to Mark chapter 5. And as you turn to Mark chapter 5, remember the Apostle Paul? He had a sickness that was with him every morning and every evening as well. He called it his thorn in the flesh. Do you remember why it was given to him? It was given to him, Paul said, because I had been given exceedingly great revelations. God's been so good to me in my life that if I did not have this affliction, I would forget him. I would be swelled up with pride. I would think that life's all about me and not about the Lord. And so the Lord allowed a messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, into his life. Listen to this. Listen to this. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I must boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you ever thought about looking at your weakness, your sickness, as an opportunity to become strong? That's what Paul says it does. And I have seen it over and over again that God has worked through our and my weaknesses more than He has ever through what I think I'm great at. Sickness is a great challenge. It will either weaken your faith and make life all about you, or it will strengthen your faith and make your life more about God. But it is not a challenge we're going to be able to get away from. We're going to have to see if we're going to be faithful when we face sickness or when somebody that is close to us faces it. But then we come to one of the greatest challenges to faithfulness, and that is waiting. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Jairus for a moment. You've just got to Jesus. It's an emergency situation. 911, my daughter is about to die. Come on. And Jesus finally says, okay. And when he starts to go your way, he stops to deal with this woman. Surely Jairus knows her because she's tried every rabbinical cure in the area. And I don't know how Jairus thought. I don't know if he's a good man or not. I don't. But I know what I would have been thinking. I'd have been thinking, Lord, come on. This woman's been sick for 12 years. My little girl's about to die. Can't you just let her be sick for 12 years and a day and come back tomorrow and take care of that situation? We don't like to wait, especially when we have a need. But now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of that woman. She's had a hemorrhage. The first day, it's kind of frustrating. By the end of the first week, it's debilitating. She's weak. She's now had to declare she's unclean. And then, it's not cleared up after a month. And then it's not cleared up after 6 months. And now it's been a year. And now everybody in town knows. And then you've had the hemorrhage for 3 years. And then 6 years. And then a decade. And you are at the end of your rope. You've tried everything. You have spent every last cent that you have. And it's in your 12th year. You ready to give up on God? You ready to give in to despair? She says, Jesus can help. I tell you, I don't know of a significant man or woman of faith in Scripture that didn't have to wait. Do you? You think about Abraham and Sarah, how long they had to wait for their child. Think about Moses, how long he had to wait to be a servant of the Lord. Think about Elijah waiting by the brook. You think about the significant people of faith in Scripture, and every one of them had to wait. Why? Because there is something about faith we cannot learn without waiting. And you know what we learn? We learn is I'm not in control of life, as much as I hope it is. What I learn is that time is in the hands of God. I learn how fragile I am. I learn how small life is. Waiting is a wonderful tool. And maybe you're waiting right now. I don't know what you're waiting on. I'm waiting on things. I would like to change. Maybe you're waiting on your health getting better, or a relationship getting better, or a new job, or maybe you're waiting on a mate to come, or something like that. And some of us wait in faith, and we continue to do what's right, and we trust in the promises of God. And some of us get frustrated, and we get angry, and we get bitter. And we get angry at God and do our own thing. That's where faithfulness is tested, is when we have to wait. But then we find what happens next with Jairus is that he has to deal with the problem of despair. Just like that woman did for 12 years, now here he is at his moment of despair. He is talking to Jesus. He's finally got Jesus going his way. And then his servants come and say, your little girl is dead. Why bother the master anymore? You see how they limit Jesus? Oh, if he would have just got here when she was breathing, everything would have been okay. Like that matters to the creator of the universe, right? But you can't do anything now. And imagine being Jairus. Who would you believe? Here are the emissaries that come from your house. They have just seen your daughter. They know she's dead. They've come and said to you, she's dead. And you know what Jesus has the audacity to do? He says to him, don't be afraid. Just keep believing. You trust my word, not the words of faithless men and women. That's where faith comes in. Do I trust in the word and promises of God, or do I trust in the word of faithless men and women? You remember those 10 spies that were on the very verge of Jordan? And God said, the land is yours. They went in and saw how beautiful it was. They saw how powerful the people were. And they came back out. What did 10 of them say? We trust our eyeballs is what we trust. We trust our minds. We can't do this. You remember what Joshua and Caleb said? You're right. We can't do this. But we're not alone. We can because the Lord is with us. Oh, it just hurts me when I see Christians give up their faith because they have despaired over some circumstance in life, thinking that all is hopeless. That is such a faithless way to think. God calls us to big works, and He calls us to a faith that sometimes is beyond our abilities on our own to do, because He wants us to learn to trust in Him, to just trust in His Word, to do what He says, and He's going to take care of the result. And that's what this woman and that's what Jairus learned to believe. They learned to believe that Jesus was enough for what their needs were. But then this is the one that I think is needed most perhaps in our day, and that's this. If we're going to live faithful lives, we've got to deal with our own pride. We've got to deal with problems like sickness and waiting and despair. But here's a real one for our day. If we're going to be faithful, we have got to be able to deal with life when people laugh at what we believe. When people laugh at what we believe. Again, put yourself in Jairus' shoes. He gets to his house and he opens the door, and you've just been with this man who's told your servants, don't listen to them, don't be afraid, you just believe in me. Okay, so you walk to the house, you open up the door, everyone from your synagogue is in there crying their hearts out. Your wife, your family, everybody from church. He's in your home crying their eyes out. And you walk in with this itinerant rabbi, and he says, what are y'all doing? What's all this crying about? That little girl's not dead. She's just taking a nap. And can't you imagine the people in the room? How dare you, Jesus? How harsh is that to say? We know, we've been in there. This little girl's dead. You're a fool. And what are you going to do? You're Jairus. Are you going to stand next to Jesus and say, I believe in Him. The rest of you all be quiet. And that's what He does. And may I suggest that that's a decision that all of us are going to have to make. Because if we are a believer in Jesus, we believe in a lot of things that our world says is foolish. The Apostle Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That God has, in fact, designed it in such a way that it is through the foolishness of the gospel that we are saved. That we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. The world says foolish. We believe that Jesus, the Son of God, was born of a virgin. Foolish. We believe that a person should remain sexually pure until marriage. Well, that's foolish. We believe that marriage is for a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. And that's offensive. And we believe that if a person is going to be saved eternally, they must come to God through Jesus Christ. How narrow-minded. And we believe that if somebody is going to be saved from their sins, they must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. That's foolish. And we believe that God, through His Word, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That it is He who teaches us how to be His people, how we are to worship as a church, how we are to work as a church, how we are to dress, how we are to talk. And at every turn, if we let the people around us know what the Bible teaches, you know what they're going to do? They're going to do what the people in Jairus' house did. They're going to laugh. And it's not just going to be laughter. It's going to be scorn. Are we going to have faith in God then? Oh, it is so fun, isn't it, to be at the event? It's so fun to throng around Jesus. Isn't it fun to be with Jesus when it's popular? Jesus is saying real faithfulness is a willingness to associate with me when it's unpopular. And when you are the one that is made to look like you are a fool. And this brings us to, I think, the greatest test our faith will have to endure. This test isn't passed very well by just a church-going kind of faith. This is where faithfulness is really tested, and that is when we have to face the challenge of death. I have personally tried to put myself in the shoes of Jairus. I've got a little girl that's 13. His was 12. And I have watched my little girl sleep on a number of occasions. And I know what she looks like when she's asleep. And unfortunately, I've been around a lot of people who have died. And I know what that looks like too. And Jairus walks into that room and he sees that 12-year-old little girl. And he knows. She's not asleep. She's dead. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. You just believe. Because when faith is present, even death looks like sleep. And when a couple of years ago I watched my dad die and I saw the color come out of his face and I knew that the last breath was gone, I knew he was asleep because of faith. As the Apostle Paul would say to the Thessalonians, he would say, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who fall asleep in Him. That's what faith does. Faith believes that God can turn back the effects of sin. He can turn back the effects of sin, sickness and death, just like He did in our story. Well, how's your faith doing? Are you faithful? Ask yourself a few quick questions. First of all, does your faith make you different? Now, what I mean by that is not, does your faith make you different from the world? I'm asking you, does your faith make you different from even most religious people? That's the two people in the story. There is one poor woman who is the woman of faith in the great crowd of religious people. There is a man and a woman who are people of faith in a whole house of synagogue worshipers. People of faith have always been the remnant. They have always been that which is in the small minority. The majority of believers have always had a form of godliness but deny its power. And genuine faith are those who have the courage to obey Jesus in every moment of their private lives in a way that obeys His word and trusts in His promises. Does your faith make you different? And then does your faith operate in the face of trials? Just think back over the last few years. When a crisis hit in the last few years, what was your first response? Was it hopelessness? Was it to reach for some kind of fleshly pacifier? Did you reach for money? Did you reach even for medicine? Did you reach even for things like pleasures? To chase away the crisis so that you could have some peace? Or was your first response, oh God, I need You. And did you stay faithful in doing His will and His ways in the crisis? James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of all kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must have its must finish its works so that you may be mature and complete and lacking nothing. What grace God has to give us those trials. But then thirdly, genuine faith always affects others. Genuine faith always has an impact on others. In fact, I believe that the most important thing that Jesus did for that little girl that day was not raise her from the dead. That was not the greatest thing he did for her that day. The greatest thing he did for her that day was give her a dad who believed. And there are people in my life and your life, family and friends, who God has put you in their life so that you might be a person of faith. And you can demonstrate that faith in a way that will be eternally significant for them. And I pray that we will. One of the things I love the most about these two wonderful characters, this poor woman and this synagogue ruler, Jairus, is that they were on equal footing. They both were hopeless without Jesus. I mean, hopeless without Jesus. I don't mean they maybe could have made it. I mean, they were hopeless without Jesus. The little girl was dead, and that woman tried everything she could possibly do. And the text says she was no better, but she actually got worse. I mean, it's one thing to be poor, but now you're poor and worse. And they characterize, they model, they are an example of all of us apart from Jesus Christ. It's not that we can kind of make it. It's there's no way we can make it on our own. We need Jesus. We need His Word to guide us in life. We need His cross to save us from our sins. Otherwise, we're right back into sin and sickness just like these two people were. And if you're here tonight, and you haven't come to Jesus to deal with your eternal life, Talithai Kumai, come forward, arise. Come and accept the life that Jesus in His grace is willing to give you by confessing your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And have that kind of faith that can, as Jesus said to the woman, save you. If you need to respond, please do as we stand and sing.